I want to take your Bibles again, please, and I ask you to turn now to the book of 1 Peter. The book of 1 Peter, and we've been looking at this section now for some time, and we're coming to verse 13, and we'll read from verse 13 down through verse 16 for our text this morning. So, 1 Peter, chapter 1, beginning at verse 13. Therefore, prepare your minds for action. Keep sober in spirit. Fix your hope completely on the grace to be brought to you at the revelation of Jesus Christ. As obedient children, do not be conformed to the former lusts, which were yours in your ignorance. But like the Holy One who called you, be holy yourselves also in all your behavior. Because it is written, you shall be holy, for I am holy. May the Lord bless the reading of His Word. Will you pray with me? Our Father, as we come to the Word, we pray and ask that it would do its mighty work in illuminating our minds and spirits. And may we be reminded of the glorious truths upon which these words are based. And may we be propelled into the work of the kingdom in the love of Christ and by your help this morning. In Jesus' name we pray. Amen. The words prepare your minds for action are often thought to be the sum and substance of the verse here. But these words, I'm afraid, are often read by Christians without taking into account the force which drives the effect that we're to see. And this is a tragic mistake. And it's an almost unconscious reverting back to a worse works-based salvation. So much of mankind's religion is nothing but doing, doing, doing. But it's a doing without knowing. And it's a zeal without knowledge. A fervor in being religious without an anchor in the divine life of Christ. Man's religion is sort of the equivalent of the molecular free radical that we sometimes hear about. And in disease, it's a critical issue. Man's religion has lost its way and is going to destroy itself and those around it, those who adhere to it. It is the blind leading the blind, as Jesus says. The gospel of Jesus Christ, you see, is not a self-help philosophy motivated by the promise of self-fulfillment or self-actualization if we'd only just use our brains a little bit. Peter has in mind here something else altogether. Something that propels the Christian forward into the service of the cross by the necessity of the force outside of ourselves. It's an entirely different principle than upon which the world's religions operates. You see, Peter doesn't start with the words, prepare your minds for action, which is sadly where so much of man's religion starts. Rather, Peter starts here with a single three-letter word in the original language, Dio. But this three-letter word is a qualifier to everything that follows in this epistle. This is the word therefore in many of our translations. Therefore, prepare your minds. That's the first word. And that therefore was put there for a reason. It tells us that there's a purpose that's antecedent to the effect that Peter says will come with the gospel. It points to the God who made us and the God who intends to save us from ourselves as being the reason for action. Peter is saying this life-changing gospel is just that. It's a life-changing gospel. So, get ready. Get ready for action. It's like getting on a roller coaster And looking over at your mom or your dad, and it's the first time you've gotten on one, first time you measured up perhaps to the height bar, and you're able to ride. And your dad says, be sure your seatbelt is on and that you're locked in place and you're ready to go. Prepare your mind because it's coming. That's the way in which Peter is writing to us. There is something that's going to pull us, that's going to propel us into service and action. Paul would say it this way, the gospel is the power of God to those who believe. You see, it's the gospel, not man, not our brains, not our religion. It's the gospel that's the impetus, the moving force in the Christian's life. It's not a doing, always busy that makes religion true. We need to be careful as we move through Peter's epistle to keep this cause and effect relationship in the proper perspective and order so that we don't wind up putting the proverbial cart before the horse and make the horse try to push the cart rather than to pull the cart, making our doing the aim and goal of our life. Thankfully, Peter's going to help us with this because he's constantly in this epistle drawing our minds back to the grace of God in Christ. As we go through our study in this book, look for this principle. Look for the places in which Peter, when giving an imperative for us to obey, has already given us the reason why we're to obey. Or that he soon follows it up with the reason why we're to do this was because of the grace of God in Christ. We need to keep this in perspective. This is a clue for us as to how to live the Christian life, going back to the source of life, Christ in us. My wife and I are having devotions in the morning and we're reading through J.C. Ryle's expository thoughts in the Gospels, and we're on the Gospel of John. And we're in chapter 8 this morning, or we were reading in chapter 7, and we're reading this portion that speaks to us of Christ's promise of being the water of life, and that the one who believes and receives Christ, believes in Him, has himself rivers of living water flowing out of the midst of his being. That's the picture that Peter is giving to us and is showing us here. All of the gospel that's gone before in chapter 1 and so carefully explained by Peter is now going to be working its way out as that living water in your life, Christian, and in my life. The living gospel is God's power that affects us. Now that we've been reminded of the gospel of Christ and its power, and it is that gospel that sets in motion everything else, put your seatbelt on. Get ready to prepare your mind for action. You see, this is not going to be a Sunday drive in a quiet, sunny countryside. This is going to be the ride of your life. So prepare yourself for the life-changing gospel of Jesus Christ. Now, Peter informs us that when the gospel comes to us in this passage, we're going to see a fourfold change. A fourfold change. A change of thinking, a change of relationship, a change of desire, and a change of goal. So first of all, a change of thinking. Therefore, prepare your minds for action. Keep sober in spirit. Fix your hope completely on the grace to be brought to you at the revelation of Jesus Christ. Now, Peter opens this section with the preparing of our mind. And he mentions three ways in which the believer's thinking has changed and is to change since his becoming a believer in Jesus Christ. And the very first thing he mentions is to prepare your mind. Prepare your mind. Now, this is a word that is based on an idiom of speech in the native language in which this was written, which was Greek. And so an idiom of language, kiddos, that means something to the effect that you're using a figure of speech. It doesn't have to be a metaphor. It doesn't have to be a simile. It's a figure of speech, a manner of speaking, a way of speaking. I grew up in a home where my dad had many such things, idioms, that if I spoke them to you, you would think, what does that even mean? And many times I had to wonder, and I had to ask. And I finally learned why Dad would use them so often. And one of his famous idioms in my home, or his home as I was growing up, was a bad day at Red Rock. What does that even mean? What's Red Rock? And what's so wrong about Red Rock that you would have a bad day? Well, it was something in his mind that he had incurred or had a bad day at a place called Red Rock when he was riding on the railroad in which he worked. And a bad day at Red Rock for him was the same way of saying that this was a bad thing, a hard way. It was an expressive way. And I came to learn that as one of my dad's idioms. And so the words used here are idioms in their original and native language, which caused that to be translated in some of our older versions as to gird up the loins of your mind. And to English speakers today, that almost doesn't make sense. Loins? Isn't that what you eat? A pork loin? Isn't that what you have, you know, for supper? A loin? What are you talking about? Girding up the loins of your minds. To gird up. What is it to do that? Well, it was a way of speaking in the first century writers, where wearing a loose robe, they would take their belt and they would tie it up around them more closely. We might say that you buttoned your buttons and you were girding up yourself so that you could get prepared for work or for action. And that was what the idiom meant. Prepare, in this case, your mind. Prepare your mind for action. He isn't saying here, prepare yourself, get the sword on your side and get your feet shod with physical shoes. He's saying here, get your mind prepared for action. Peter then is literally saying, tighten the belt of your mind, or simply get ready to get to work. So you come in, you come to the office, you may take your jacket off, you hang it up on the wall, you roll your sleeves on, you take your watch off if you wear one so you don't get it caught on your computer, and you sit down, you have your coffee mug there, you've got your earphones, your buds plugged in, your radio on, whatever it is that you do, and you get ready for action. Your mind is prepared. Now you're set and ready to go. And that's what Peter is recommending to us as Christians, because the gospel is life-changing. You see, it's not an end in itself to be sober-minded, and it's not an end in itself to have an active intellectual mind. Those things are subservient to the gospel. They are to be used because the gospel has come to us. The effect is certain, and we're going to need to think through all of life's circumstances because of Christ's work for us on the cross. So, another idiom that we say in our language, put your thinking cap on. Put your thinking cap on. Start thinking about what it means to have Christ in your heart and in your life, because the gospel is a power at work in you which demands your mind. It demands your mind. Paul says in another place, in 2 Corinthians, that that Christ is to conquer and to rule all of our minds, that every thought may be captive to Him. And so in our human thinking apparatus, our intellect, our mind, however you want to call it today, your understanding needs to be prepared to live the Christian life. You know, that teaches us many things, and I don't have all morning, obviously, to go into everything that could possibly mean, but let me just mention a couple of things. The very first thing is, the Christian life is not a lazy man's life. The Christian life is not for lazy men. The book of Proverbs doesn't recommend laziness at all. Yeah, the one proverb that you always remember when you come to the book of Proverbs and laziness is that man who is so lazy that he puts his hand in the bowl to pick something up to eat, and he's so lazy that he doesn't even remove his hand from the bowl. He's too tired to eat. That's a figure that's hard to comprehend, and a useless person. The Christian life is not for people who will not, do not want to think seriously about life. The Christian life is for those who have been regenerated by the power of God and are ready to examine everything that they do, think, or say in the light of God's holy word. The way that you see and respond to life now is to be guided by Christ in His Word and Spirit. You see, you are a new creation. You are born again. We've seen that earlier in the chapter. You're born again by God. And you are to have a renewed mind, according to Romans chapter 12, verses 1 and 2. We're to have the renewing of your mind because there's something that's wrong with our minds by nature. By nature, we are children of wrath. And we need to have this regeneration affecting not only our outward salvation, but our inward man. You know, Paul speaks of the inner and the outer man. We're not monads. We don't believe the Scripture teaches that man is a single unit. And we're not trichotomous. We don't believe that man is made up of three or more parts. The Scripture simply identifies man and its constituent parts as inner and outer man. And you can read that for yourself in 2 Corinthians in chapter 4 and also in chapter 5. And friend, when you were born again, you were born again and were given a renewed mind. And you were also redeemed by Christ. Not only were you born again to a new life, but you were purchased. You were once headed for the eternal trash heap. Think of that descriptor for a while. Most of you have been to one of the landfills around here and know that there are places where they burn those heaps of rubbish. Can you imagine being cast into that for all eternity as a waste because you have refused to bow the knee and believe on Jesus Christ? But friend, Christian, you were redeemed. You were purchased by Christ. You were repurposed in life. And this is life-changing. To take an old lamp out of the landfill, or to take a crankshaft from an old engine taken, and they put the wiring through the shaft and made a lamp out of it. That's repurposing. That's taking something that was wasteful before and now made glorious and useful. Christian, that's a good description of your life and mine. We once were headed for an eternal trash heap, but Christ has repurposed us. But Peter further tells us in this place, not only are we to prepare our minds, get ready for action in this way by thinking about every aspect of Christian life, but then he tells us to have and possess a sober spirit. A sober spirit. Now, what is it to be sober? I think most of us would understand this. If I told you that I knew of a young girl when she was a little baby, she was a very sober baby, you would understand by that, not that she was free from alcohol, that's one meaning of the word sober, but that she was very calm and possessed, self-possessed, and she didn't get easily excited. That's what Peter is saying here. That's what he's calling us to. Be of a sober spirit. Be calm. Be collected in your thinking. Don't be running about saying like Chicken Little, the sky is falling, the sky is falling. But be ready to walk in the face of the most difficult situations in life, looking to your Lord Jesus Christ. Kind of like Jesus was on the lake when he was asleep into the bow of the boat, and all the 12 apostles were there with Christ. And you remember how they finally awakened him, fearful for their lives. And Jesus wakes up, he stands up, and he says, "Oh, you have little faith." And then he rebukes the storm, and immediately the wind ceased and the waves were gone away. Friends, we need to have that kind of sense of calm and being collected in our spirits. To be dispassionate or fair. To not be overly reactive to this kind of situation or that kind of situation. But rather to be fair-minded is what he's recommending to us here. That's another definition of our word. To be temperate or moderate in all things, as Paul would elsewhere say. To be those who are willing to say we need to have moderation in all things, not to jump immediately to judgment, as Jesus says, to judge the righteous judgment. And then fourthly, having a sober spirit, according to the definition of the word, is to be circumspect. Now, those words that are related to circum are fun words for me. To circumscribe, to be circumspect, to go all the way around, to circumnavigate the globe was when the explorers back in the 1400s, in 1500s, went all the way around the globe. And so to be circumspect, that is in everything, all things, be careful, cautious, and prudent. Now, it doesn't mean that we're to be timid and biting our nails, and that's not the picture of cautiousness. But we are to be those who are wary of the world and its poison and its tendency to draw our affections away from Christ into this world and life. We're to be prudent. And the Proverbs recommend to us prudence at every turn. And so, Peter is saying, be circumspect, be temperate, be moderate, be dispassionate, fair, be calm, collected, be of a sober spirit. Why? Well, in another place, he's going to tell us because your adversary, is like a roaring lion, walking about, seeking whom he may devour. And so we're to be aware and alert in all things. Now, kiddos, Jesus is not telling us that we can't have a good laugh or enjoy humor in a clean sort of way. But not certainly at the expense of others. You remember the laws in the Old Testament that you were not to curse the deaf or put a stumbling block before the blind. And yet, there are so many people who, in the basis of their humor, cast it out in ways of stumbling blocks and cursing those who... Maybe it's not a physical lack of hearing, but an inability to understand and comprehend, and so making a mock at them. And we're not to allow that kind of humor in our thinking, in our life. But rather, we're to be those who are of a sober, kind spirit and ready to walk in love towards one another. Now, there's a third way in which Peter recommends to us that we are to act because of the life-changing gospel, and that is because it has changed so much, and because God has given so much, we are to fix our hope completely on the grace that is to come to you at the revelation of Jesus Christ. And that is to hope, in salvific terms, is to wait for salvation with a joy and a confidence. And that's precisely what old Habakkuk, we saw him do a few weeks or a month or so earlier. In the final chapter of Habakkuk, through all the trials and tribulation that would come, he finally comes down to that section where he sees that it's good for him to wait. And though these terrible things are happening, yet he says, I will joy in God's salvation. That's what he was doing, and that's what Peter is recommending to us. Perhaps it's in the COVID sense in which we're all fearful and wondering and wishing it would just go away and never bother us again. We're to live our lives joyfully despite what has come about to us, despite the circumstances, but to have confidence. And we're to have a hope that is fixed. Some of you have maybe purchased houses in your adult life, and you've gone to the bank and you've had the choice. You can get an ARM loan or one that is a standard loan. And now that just means that you can get one with an adjustable rate of interest, or you can get a conventional loan that has a fixed rate. And there are places for either. I'm not here recommending either one to you. That's not my job. What I do want to make a comparison here is to the fixed When you sign a contract that says with the bank, I'm going to pay you such and such at a fixed rate, it's something that's set down in writing. It's a covenant between you and the bank. And my friends, God has made a covenant of grace in Christ, and He's drawn you into that. And you have not an adjustable salvation. You have a fixed, a certain hope in Christ. And it is something that is, other translations refer to, I think the ESV says, to set your hope completely upon the grace. And so, when is this grace to be revealed? When is this grace that's coming going to be revealed? Well, there's a certain aspect, of course, which is revealed now in the knowledge and the way we live it out in this world. But Peter has here in mind something future, something that is yet to come. And he identifies that as at the time when Christ comes again, at the revelation, at the appearing of Jesus. And so he's anticipating the coming again of our Lord Jesus Christ in a visible manner to us. And he would have known because he was one of the ones who was there when the Lord Jesus ascends to heaven in the book of Acts and also in the book of Luke. When we see this, we're told this same Jesus which you have seen taken up will so come again in like manner. So he's referring here to the coming again of Jesus. And there's this security of hope that we're to have. We're not to have the daisy kind of theology. You know what I'm talking about. You've taken or seen someone, maybe Charlie Brown or something like that. He takes a daisy out and he says, he picks the petal and he says, he loves me or he loves me not. That's not what God is doing. God hasn't said, oh, I love him today because he's good. Oh, I don't love him today because he's bad. Oh, I love him today because he's done good. Oh, I love him, don't love him today because he's done bad. That's not the theology of Scripture. It's a tulip. It's God's grace to us in Christ. Dear friends, it's a secure hope that we have. And so rest fully, completely upon the grace of Christ. Well, there's a second heading that we come to here in verse 14, and that there is a change of relationship. A change of relationship. Do you see that very quickly here in this place in verse 14? We once were not children, but now we are children of the living God. We belong to Him. And that is to say, we're His offspring. And so we bear some resemblance and likeness to God who made us and who has recreated us in Christ. But this also speaks of what we call a filial relationship. No, filly isn't the word that a horse, a female horse. Filial has to do with the Latin of a family. And so there's a relationship that's established here. You're one of God's children. You're in His family. You interact with God the Father, Son, and Holy Spirit on the basis and on the fact that you are one of His family. We stand also then in relation to one another in that we are His plural children. Not just singular child, but we are His children. And how that ought to be reflected in the church and in the body of Jesus Christ. This ought to cause us to consider how we think of ourselves also. How we reflect upon our identity and who we are. I am God's child. We're to reckon, we're to figure, we're to account ourselves as God's child and no longer of the world. I remember some friends of ours who had a son, and when they told him, when he would go out on a Friday night in high school and finish a football game, they always told him before he left, wherever he was at, remember whose child you are. Remember whose son you are. That's what we need to do always, every day, every hour of our life. Remember whose you are, who you belong to. But not only was there this desire, this change of relationship, but there's also a change of desire that's seen in verse 14. Look at the descriptors. Obedient children, do not be conformed to the former lusts which were yours in your ignorance. And so there were former desires done in spiritual ignorance or darkness. This is before we were converted to Christ, before there was an awakening in us of being brought to Jesus Christ and the regenerating power of His Holy Spirit comes upon us. we have, even as small children, to wrestle with this spirit of disobedience that Paul writes about in the Thessalonians, in the letters he wrote to them. And that's the former desires, which were done in ignorance. Now, there are two words I want to explain in just a moment. The first is, do not be conformed. And to be conformed is to be molded or patterned. Like your mom, you've seen her take liquid Jell-O and perhaps pour it into a mold, and then she puts it in the refrigerator, and it cools down, and it's fashioned, it's conformed to the image of that bowl. Or it's perhaps like you've seen your mother take a pattern and cut the dress pieces out, or the clothes, the shirt, whatever she's making, and then she sews it all together in those flat pieces, cut out in those funny ways, make a nice, handsome shirt or a nice, beautiful dress to wear. That's the thing that he's saying. Do not be conformed. Don't be patterned after any longer the world. But he also says that we were molded here to the desire of the flesh. Our beings were made in this way because we're fallen creatures, that we are fashioned according to the lust of the flesh. That is to say, our cravings were for sinful desires. Now, that doesn't mean that you act all like Adolf Hitler. What that does mean is that everything that you do in life is tainted by sin thoroughly throughout it. So whether it's selling cookies as a Girl Scout or a Boy Scout to your neighbors, or whether it's being a grandma who bakes those cookies to send out to others, things that you think are nice are nevertheless, outside of Christ, things that in God's sight are vile because they're not done with righteousness in Christ. Oh, friends, that's how we are outside of Christ. But then he uses this word, agnoia, or ignorance, being without the knowledge of Christ. But thank God, Christian, you can say today, these were your former lusts. These were what you used to be like. You are that no more. Because you have a new desire for obedience. A new mold has been given to you. Obedience. To respectfully, lovingly, dutifully submit loyally to King Jesus. A renewed mind that is not conformed any longer to the world but to God. This new obedience is patterned by in Jesus by the words He spoke at the Garden of Gethsemane. Father, if it be Thy will, let this cup pass from me. Nevertheless, Thy will be done. And we are also called to be imitators of God as dear children. So we need to walk after this way. Oh, there are many applications and assurance and using this as a means of grace and a means to help us to grow, to eat. Just like Peter will say in a few verses, as newborn babes desire the sincere milk of the Word. This desire is the same word here that's used as lust because it's connotatively, it is understood this way. It can either be, depending on the context, something that is wrong, an evil desire, or something that is good and right to be desired after. And so Peter is telling us, don't any longer be that way, but be this way and desire the Word of God so that you may grow. But finally, we find not only a change of thinking, a change in relationship, and a change in desire, but fourthly, a change of goal. And let this filter out into everything else that is said in the rest of this letter. But like the Holy One who called you, be holy yourselves and also in all behavior, all your behavior, because it is written, you shall be holy, for I am holy. And this is a call to look at the model and standard of our holiness. Be like the One who called you. Be holy like God is holy. Be like Christ. Follow Him in holiness. But this is not only a call to look at and behold and see what the standard of holiness is, but it is a call to universal holiness in all your behavior. And it's a scriptural call. This is not a man-made list of do's and don'ts. This is not Pastor Greg's list of do's and don'ts. It's not the elders' list of do's and don'ts. It's not mom and dad's list of do's and don'ts. This is to follow God and His Word. This call is a scriptural call. Do you see that in the text? As it is written. Make sure that your standard for holiness is not your imagination, your interpretation, but make sure it's derived and based upon the Word of the living God. Friends, I couldn't help but be amazed as I stopped and paused on this verse in studying for this message to think how amazing it is to be called to be like God in holiness. God in His Word says, "You shall be holy, for I am holy." That's awesome. That is wonderful indeed. Because the God who says, "Be this," is the God who's going to provide the means to be that. How awesome and great is that? Oh, Christian, to be holy like God, to be separate unto Him only. Not that we in this world can be perfect or without fault or sin, but that we can, in measure, in a sanctified way, by the power of His Holy Spirit, take on the characteristic of being holy, like God is holy. All this change of thinking, relationship, desires, and goal is due to God's work in our salvation. It's the Father's eternal election that we were chosen in Him to be holy and without blame before Him in love. It's the Son's redemption of us in space and in time that Christ died for our sins. And it is the Spirit's new life that and His drawing us to rest only in the work of Christ. And it's on this basis, as God is true, except for the change, except for His changing us, we could never do this. And so for this wonderful gospel, I wish I could go back and say it all over again. Because this gospel is so great, prepare yourselves. Prepare your minds for action. It's the life-changing gospel. Let's pray. Our Father, we thank You for the Word of God. We pray that it would be living and active in our hearts, and that it would change us, and we would reflect and take on more and more the character of You and Your Son, the Lord Jesus, and look like Him, as He is the true pattern. Our Lord, we pray for the forgiveness of our sins where we fail. But Lord, we would aspire. And where we have failed, we, in repentance and a promise of new obedience, desire to follow after You, even this day. And so help us, we pray. In Jesus' name, amen.